Isaiah chapter 30. We are just concluding this chapter, and then we move into chapter 31. In this chapter, the Lord warned his people not to trust in others beside himself. He will not share our trust with others. That's the gist of his warning at the beginning of this chapter. And then he shows them the fatal results of trusting in others, in trusting in man rather than trusting in their God. And then in verse 15, the tone changes where God says, "Put me back into the picture. Put me back where I belong, at the center of your trust. And I'm waiting for you." That's the exceedingly gracious message from God. I am waiting to bless you, but I'm waiting first of all for you to come back to me. Go back to the point at which you began to go astray, retrace your steps, and now move in the right road. You took the wrong turning, go back to the point at which you took that wrong turning. As he says in Jeremiah, go back the way by which you came. And God speaks to his people, Israel. And this is what he's saying. And the Lord went on to tell them, this is what I will do for you. From verse 27. Not only will I bless you and give you back again your former prosperity and your former blessings, but I will remove the enemy from you that of whom you were so afraid. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. In those two verses, the Lord is saying, I am coming with all my attributes. The name of the Lord stands not only for his true name, it stands for who he is and for what he is. God in his essence, in his deeds, in his words. That's what is meant by the name of God. And I will no longer stand back and watch. The Lord says, I'm drawing near for your deliverance, and in doing that, I will remove your enemies. I'm going to utter my indignation against the enemies. There are going to be overflowing judgments. And not only that, he says, he will sift the nations with the sieve of futility. Now, he had already said through his servant Amos, the prophet, that he would sift his people Israel. To sift means that you shake in a sieve until the useless has fallen through the little holes of the sieve, and only what is of value is left in the sieve. Now, says God, I have sifted my people. Judgment always begins with the house of God, but now I will move on and sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. This is another way of saying, I will remove the worthless. The sieve of vanity means I will sieve out that which is vain and worthless from the nations. The nations in particular are the multinational army that were mobilized to attack the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. He says also in verse 28, there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. This was by God's express appointment. They would be fall prey to their own errors. When people persist in believing that which is false and untrue, in the end, God says, Amen. What he says is, so be it. If this is what you want to believe, I am not going to continue persuading you to the contrary. Remember how it's put in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. In writing there, the Apostle Shaul mentions that God has a limit to his patience. He will speak, but if people persist in not listening, he will let them continue in their delusions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Inevitably, when people continue to believe their lies, to trust in lies, in the end they come to believe them and to speak of them as though they were the truth. God sends strong delusions. He said the same in this book of Isaiah about his own people. When my own people, says God towards the end of this book, choose to believe that which is false, I also will choose their delusions. In the prophet Ezekiel, when a prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Now, that doesn't mean that God deliberately deceives them, but he leaves them to the deceit of their own heart. Many times, God does that to punish people who will not accept that which is right and true and good. And then, by contrast, he says in verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You shall have the song. That's how it is in the text. What is it? It is the song of deliverance that he has mentioned already in chapter 26. When we go back to chapter 26, we see the song that he is speaking of. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. That is the song. We have a strong city, and its walls and bulwarks are called salvation. It's repeated also in this book later on. You shall call your walls salvation, and you shall call your gates praise. God says, I will take away the oppressor, and I will leave a song of deliverance and of praise to me. You will have a song as, he says, as in the night when a holy festival is kept. That's an allusion to Passover, because at Passover there were songs sung. The Psalms of David were sung, songs of deliverance, recounting God's mercy and God's faithfulness. The Lord says, verse 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering, tempest, and hailstones. Just as at the conquest of Canaan, or just as the people of Israel, when they were being delivered from Egypt, God sent thunder and hail. That was one of the plagues that he sent. So the Lord says, I will bring your oppressors low. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down who struck with the rod. He struck with the rod, I appoint a rod, says God. Verse 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, that is to say the staff of God's punishment against the Assyrian, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. The Assyrian went around hitting everybody. Now, says God, I will strike him. And wherever I strike him and beat him down, everybody will be singing the praises of God with tambourines and harps. Songs of deliverance as they sang at the shore of the Red Sea after God had brought them through it and overwhelmed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Songs of deliverance all over again. So there is a reminiscence here, a remembrance of the deliverance at Passover. It is through the voice of the Lord that the Assyria will be beaten down. That is, through his pronounced judgments. When God pronounces something, it happens. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, says the psalm. That's when God created this universe and this world. So when God speaks the word, it is done. There was a very noble centurion who knew this. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, a centurion had a servant that was very dear to him, but was at the point of death. And so he sent an embassage. He sent some representatives to ask the Lord Yeshua, please, will you heal my servant? And Yeshua said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion then himself hurried out of the house to try and intercept the Lord. Lord, no, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. All you need to do is to speak the word and it will happen. He says, I know all about authority. I am myself under authority, just as you are. See what faith that centurion had? He knew that the Lord Yeshua was under authority, the authority of the Father. I also am under authority. When I say something, it gets done. So all I need is for you to say it, and it'll happen. And the Lord Yeshua marveled. He said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Many shall come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and shall feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many like this centurion, who have true faith in me, will join that banquet, that end time banquet. And now God is saying, when I speak, it happens. The chapter ends in verse 33, speaking about the judgment that awaits the ungodly. And here is a dark and mystical allusion to hell. Gehenna, verse 33. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared, that is, the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fired with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. The Lord Yeshua spoke of those that will have to depart from him into hell fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. Ezekiel, in chapter 32, describes this terrible place. The picture was taken from a point in the valley outside the walls of Jerusalem where they burned refuse, they burned their rubbish, but also where they burned children in the fire to their God. God says, the fires will be for the ungodly, not for the innocent. It will be, he has made it deep and large, that is, as sin enlarged itself, so did the punishment enlarge. So in chapter 31, to conclude his warning, the Lord began by warning his people. Here were his promises. I will do all this for you. But in effect, God is saying to his people, I see you're still hankering after the Egyptians. You still haven't shut that back door. And therefore, to warn them off, he begins like this, which is really a command to return. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. There were still some dissenting voices. Hezekiah and many of the people in his cabinet says, "We've heard enough now. Isaiah the prophet has been giving us this message from God to a great length. He has gone to great lengths to persuade us. How long are we going to halt between two opinions?" But there was some saying, "But Your Majesty, look at the Egyptians. How many horses, how many chariots they have. Cannot we include them?" "No," says the Lord God, "you have to exclude them. I must have all your trust or none at all." So there's the warning here. "Alas for you that are in danger of forfeiting my offer of deliverance, going down to Egypt." Not who go down, but who are going down and seeking horses, trusting, relying on horses. Remember in chapter 30 how they said in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 30, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.'" Here it is, mention of horses. "Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." No escape, says God. Although it looks as though this is the most promising way of escape, it is a mirage. It is an illusion. You have to come to that place where you abandon trust in all other but me. It's like that in the way of our salvation. It's not Messiah plus somebody or something else. It is Messiah alone. He does it all. He does it all by himself. He needs no other to help him in his work of redemption. In this case, they were looking for physical salvation. God says, "Look to me. I have given you an express promise that I will save you. I have spelled it out for you like ABC. And therefore, he says in verse 2, "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity." What he means, it is an irony. I also am wise. You're thinking about the Egyptians, how wise they are and how clever and how strong. I too am wise. It's an irony. I am able to cause adversity, and I will not call back my words. I abide by my word, says the Lord. And I will rise against the house of evildoers, that is to say, against those who still plan to use earthly help, and against the help of those who work iniquity, that is, their earthly helpers. Evil counselors and their earthly helpers, the Lord says, I will rise up against them. Verse 3. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." The Lord Yeshua put it like this: "When the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." It is our wisdom then not to trust in the creature, but in the Creator. They are spiritually impotent. God says, "It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And if I stretch out my hand against these people, they will all topple down like a house of cards. And as one eloquent writer put it, they will lament over their collapsed house of cards like children do when their little house of cards collapses. Verse 4, "For this is the reason why you are to trust in me, because I and I alone can deliver. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill." That was a picture taken from the shepherd's experience. When shepherds guarded their flock, they had to be armed with a staff to fight off the lions that came to take their lambs from the flock. They had a sling as well. And if the staff and the sling were not enough, then they called the other shepherds, "Come and rescue my flock." So the shepherds would all come with their staff and with their sling stones, and they'd raise their voice and try and scare the lion away. But the lion, who had grabbed her lamb from the flock, just stood over its victim, growling at them and not budging an inch. And those poor shepherds, all they could do was to make a big hullabaloo, but they didn't dare get too close because the lion had deadly power. The Lord says, "That's how I'll defend my people. Who are these people making such a huge noise? They are the Assyrian." And we read about him later on in chapter 36 onwards, how they raised their voice and they blasphemed God at the top of their voice. God says, "Doesn't bother me one little bit. It's not going to daunt me. It might as well be like the dog who barks at the moon. Does the moon take thought of the dog that barks at it? No, the moon goes serenely sailing on through the sky." And so the Lord says, just as the lion will stand there growling, saying, "I dare you to come near," so that I am able to defend my people and save them from their enemies. A fearless marauder, I am not intimidated by the hordes of Assyria. And they had hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Their tumult doesn't make any difference to me. Verse 5, "Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." And passing over, when he says that, he reminds them of what he did in Egypt. "I will pass over you when I come to smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The Lord is there like the tender birds that look after their young." This morning we are woken up at an unearthly hour, dark 30 in the morning. It was around 5 o'clock or 5:30. The crows were setting up a huge racket. Well, we are used to crows making a noise, but they move on. These did not. There seemed to be a whole crowd of them cawing away at the top of their voices, and they were not moving. So finally I got up. I made my way to the back porch, looked out. There was a raccoon in our neighbor's backyard. And those crows had their young in danger. And they were doing all they could to drive the raccoon away. Do you think the raccoon bothered? Not at all. He just stood there. Didn't bother him at all the noise those crows were making. When he saw me, he took off. But not till then. And the Lord says, just like birds defend their young, so I will defend you. Birds will risk their lives. When they feel their nests are being threatened, they will dive bomb the cat or the raccoon. They will attack it. They will peck it. They will risk their very life in order to protect their nest. God says, that's how I will protect you. But of course, God is different from those birds. He has infinite power. and is well able to save and to deliver them. The Lord Yeshua wept over Jerusalem and he said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you would not. And saying that, we recognize with a jolt, this is the one speaking here. His same words. The one that spoke these words was Messiah. And the one that wept over Jerusalem and said again those same words, and you would not. The same one. God in the person of the Son. The Lord offers here to deliver them like tender female birds look after their little ones. And therefore, the last warning, return to him. He has been saying, alas for you, woe to you. Now, says God, return. Return to me with all your heart. Verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. The word return is shuvu. And that is a play on the name of his son, the remnant shall return. She'ar yashuv. She'ar yashuv. Here he uses the verb shuv in its imperative tense. Return you, shuvu. And that is also a play on the name of She'ar yashuv. Return to him against whom the children have deeply revolted. Their sins were deeply dyed. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9, the Lord says there, they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Turn back to me, says God, and I will spare you, I will bless you, I will deliver you. The offer of mercy here being given to the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. Then comes verse 7, a demand, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. It's the same language as John the Baptist, who said, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our ancestor. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. What is that fruit? It's found here in verse 7. For in that day, that is, in that day of repentance and of return, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. That is the fruit I'm looking for. That is the kind of repentance that I approve of. When you throw away those idols in which you secretly trust. Alas, it was true even in the days of King Hezekiah that the people followed his example, went up to the temple, worshipped God as he commanded them. But back home, in a back room, they still had their little statuettes, their little charms, their little keepsakes, their idols. They secretly worshipped idols still, hedging their bets. God says, this must not continue. You must throw them away. Never mind whether they're made of silver and of gold. Throw them away. And when you return to him, this will be the proof that you have repented with all your heart. Then comes the deliverance. Verse 8. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. In fact, Hezekiah did command his people to cast away their idols. The Lord says, I will show my approval by removing this terrible military threat that is against you. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. It is a supernatural sword that would smite them to the ground. And a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lord said, following your return, your repentance, I will remove the enemy. I will remove that threat. It will be my sword that will smite him. He's already spoken about his sword in chapter 27, referring to it as the sword with which he smites the evil one. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Following that would be the restoration of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. He's going to smite the Assyrian army so that the king and his soldiers would flee from the sword. And, interesting, his young men shall become forced labor. That is to say, those young men in the army would now become tributary to those who had been tributary to them. The roles would be reversed. These overlords would now be in subjection to the ones over whom they lorded it. Not only that, says God, he will not only flee from my sword, he'll go all the way home. He'll run all the way home. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear. That would be cross over the Euphrates, hastening back to his capital of Nineveh because his princes shall be afraid of the banner. What is that banner? We get a hint of it in chapter 59, verse 19. It is really the banner of God's deliverance. I'll read from verse 18. Chapter 59 from verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That is another way of saying God's deliverance, the flag of God's deliverance. Elisha the prophet was dying, and we read in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 13, Elisha was dying, and Second Kings chapter 13 from verse 14. And the king of Israel came to him and wept over him, because the king recognized that the many mercies that Israel enjoyed were because of Elisha. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, Open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. So there it was again, a symbol of God's deliverance. The banner of the Lord is the same as the arrow of the Lord, the banner by which God brings deliverance to his people. They will be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion. What happened, to give you a preview, is that the Lord sent his angel who smote 185,000 warriors in one night. And the rest hastened to get away. And they must have said, "We be all dead men." And they all fled back to Nineveh. God says, when I move in your behalf, I make short work of it. I make thorough work of it, so that there's no need for a second blow. Following this comes chapter 32, and we cannot cover much this morning, but just by way of introduction, following this command of to repent comes a promise of great restoration. Whenever the Lord promised deliverance for his people, he didn't stop at their present deliverance, their present rescue. But always when God spoke about the rescue of his people, he also included in it their ultimate salvation, their ultimate rescue through the Messiah. So it's a way of saying, God is saying in effect, not only will I do this, I will do much more for you than ever entered into your heart or mind. What is he going to do? He's going to send ultimate deliverance, ultimate salvation, final and complete redemption. And the one through whom he is doing it is a man. That man is the Messiah. So in chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, the Lord went on to announce the reign of the Messiah. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Behold. And whenever he says behold, it is always to draw our attention to something very important, meaningful. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is the royal Messiah coming, who's going to reign in righteousness. His deputies, called here princes, will also rule with justice, and he would be a man. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. This is a promise of the Messiah that has already been spoken of in chapter 25 of Isaiah, reading from verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. There is redeemed Israel celebrating their God as their refuge from the storm. And now, here, he's identified as the Messianic King. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The announcement of the Messiah. One last verse with which we must conclude this week. We look at Jeremiah 23, where the same thing is again announced. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. It's all one piece with what we've been looking at in chapter 32 of Isaiah, chapter 25, and also chapter 4 of Isaiah. Here's what God speaks. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. It is no other than our Messiah, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have to leave it there for this week, but God willing, we'll continue and look at this wonderful passage, verses 1 through 8, which speaks of the ultimate reign of the Messiah. We have time for questions, comments, or feedback.